Well, good morning again. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We will be in 1 Peter for the next few weeks, Lord willing, that is. And as you're turning there, I want to do a few things this morning as we start. First, as Chris had mentioned, you know, many are the plans of man, and that's that verse is certainly true this last few days as well. So I will likewise ask for your grace this morning as we go through this text. But as you're in 1 Peter, we will be focusing on the chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 this morning. But in order to do that, I just want to, by way of sort of a recap, go over the first two sections that we talked about again, or first two verses, I should say, that we talked about again. We mentioned Peter. We spent a few moments on Peter and who Peter was. As we said, he was called, as we see his title, as an apostle. He was not one that was self-called, but he was called by Christ. He was called out of being a fisherman. He was the first apostle called, and as we said, he was a man of contradictions. Not only was he the first apostle, the first one to proclaim that you are the Christ, he was also the first one to deny Christ three times. So we see this idea of Peter being the spokesman, the one who speaks first, but he was the one who needed humbling. But also we see that Peter was the rock, the foundation that Christ would lay to help found his church. Now we know we disagree with how Rome puts that as the first pope. We do not agree with that aspect of who Peter was, but there is no denying that Peter was foundational in the building of the early church. We see that in Acts, Peter's sermons, that every four verses, I think, in Acts is a sermon by the apostle. So we know that Peter was foundational, but we also see that he was writing this letter to those who were scattered throughout that region of Turkey. They call it the diaspora, or the dispersion, great dispersion, where Jews and Christians were dispersed because of their faith, because of the oncoming persecution. We talked about why that was. Nero, as the emperor at the time, burnt down Rome, basically, for his own lustful desires to build. And as a scapegoat, he picked the ones who were, maybe not the most popular at the time. He picked the Christians to blame for the burning. But we see this great news that we see in the second part of verse 1 and beginning into verse 2 about the elect. He writes to the elect, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, this is certainly a great hope and great comfort to those who are at that time being dispersed, and turned away from their homes, their properties, their families, to know that they were elect, they were chosen, they were not haphazardly thought about, but they were foreknown by God, God the Father. And we see this aspect of the sanctifying, or triune work of salvation, foreknown and chosen by God the Father. They were sanctified by the Spirit, positionally and progressively. We'll talk a little bit about that again. And to obedience to Christ by the sprinkling of his blood. What a comfort that is. What a comfort to them then, and I hope that's a comfort to us now, knowing that this same truth applies to us, that we've been chosen by God, not some random chance, but by his foreknowledge, his predetermined plan. We're being sanctified by the Spirit through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And again, what an amazing way to end those first two verses, that he says, may grace and peace be yours, not in just enough, but to the fullest measure. So again, I hope we can see that that was truly a great comfort to them, and I hope it's a great comfort to us this morning as well. And so there's a major theme that Peter wants us, wants his readers then, and I think he wants us by extension for the readers for all time to know, and that we can hopefully, as the Lord allows, go through this sermon and possibly through future sermons as well. We often say that chapters and section headings are helpful, but sometimes they're unhelpful. And I would say that this may be an example of one time that it's possibly unhelpful, because we have this overarching theme in the first chapter of Peter that extends all the way into chapter 2, all the way down to verse 10 in chapter 2. And that's really the overarching theme, is that of our identity as God's people. No matter the location, no matter our circumstances, that we have an identity as God's people. And so obviously this morning I don't think we'll be able to cover all of that, and hopefully maybe again in future sermons we won't cover that this morning, just because I know your tailbones and your backs may not be able to afford that much time in these chairs. But we will go through a section this morning focusing on verses 3 through 12. And so from that larger sort of heading of identity of God's people, we see a smaller heading of from verses 3 through 12 called God's mercy and our assurance of salvation. And what we'll attempt again this morning to do is break that out into smaller sections from there. So from verses 3 through 5, we see the hope of salvation. In verses 6 through 9, we see the joy of salvation. In verses 10 through 12, we see the privilege of salvation. And again, as the Lord allows, we will attempt to go through as much as possible. But as you have turned there, and as I have labored on long in this introduction, I want to invite you to please stand again as we read together God's Word. And we will read verses 3 through 12 together. We'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, as it is written, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And may God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you again this morning to bless our time, to allow us the opportunity to have our eyes opened, to illuminate our eyes to the truth of your text. Help us this morning as we seek to proclaim the glories and excellencies of you found in Christ. Father, as you know, this week for all of us may have been challenging, troubling, difficult, but we are here this morning to worship you. Help us in our desire to rightly understand and worship you this morning. Father, I ask, as Chris has said as well, get me out of your way. Allow your Spirit to speak to your people for the glory of your name, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So just as by means of recap, we talked about verses 3 through 12. It's God's mercy and our assurance of salvation. We see this broken down in verses 3 through 5, talking about the hope of our salvation, which we will again, Lord willing, get to. The joy of our salvation in verses 6 through 9. And lastly, the privilege of salvation in verses 10 through 12. And so again, I want to try to break these out in maybe smaller examples, go through this text, walk with you this morning. And so the first part I want to point us to is verses 3 through 5. And I broke this down in verses 3a and 3b because there's an aspect here that we want to take a look at. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first section. So Peter pretty clearly defines who Christ is. He wasn't indifferent of his understanding anymore. Not certainly not after he denied Christ three times and later was restored. He was pretty certain of who the person and work of Christ was. In a time when the person of Christ was debated, it was challenged, when people said he could not be the Messiah, when the Pharisees were unclear, Jesus was called a blasphemer. Again, in a time not long ago before this letter is when this man of contradictions denied him himself. Peter was not unsure anymore of who Jesus is. And notice I said is. He knew that he is truly the Son of God and truly the Son of Man. Peter understood clearly who Jesus is and his purpose for entering into his creation. We know this because a Peter's sermon is a great example of this in Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. I want you to turn with me as we look at the book of Acts chapter 2 real quick. Again, as it is written in Acts chapter 2, this is a Peter's sermon. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." So again, I think the Apostle Peter was pretty clear that of who Jesus was, of his understanding of Jesus. And this is going to be extremely important for his readers as they are reminded of this truth. I will say, Peter, I appreciate how he can front load a letter pretty well, pointing us to this obvious truth and this comfort found only in Christ. And if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, there was a helpful note in there. He makes an observation of this text that I think, again, is helpful. He paraphrased it. I'm going to paraphrase it, actually. He didn't paraphrase it. But his observation is that we rarely see examples of God the Father being called Father in the Old Testament. We see him being called Creator, Redeemer, Lord, all these other names for God the Father, but not until Christ came that Christ always called him Father. Christ always called him his Father, which speaks of the unity of Christ and the unity of God, their Creator. It speaks of Christ being the God-man, Christ Jesus being the same essence, the same nature, being truly God and truly man. And so again, consider how Peter addresses that relationship with his readers, not only then, but throughout all time. That relationship they have because of Christ with God the Father. And this is, this may be a little nerdy, but just bear with me for a moment. He uses a couple important words. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a rule that we'll discuss more when we get through the study of systematic theology, but it's called the Granville-Sharp rule. It tells us that when there is a definite article, being the, that comes before the noun, which is the name of God the Father, they are referring to the same person. So again, we'll get into this more in the future, but a great example of this is in the second letter that Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:1. If you would, turn there real quick, just a few pages to your right, and look at this example that Peter uses of a, again, this was, Granville Sharp didn't come till much later. He just identified this truth that is found in Scripture, where Peter writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see this concept of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. So when people, again, like to deny that Jesus is God, we have another example of how this simply is not true in Scripture. But we see the same concept here of our God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this concept of God and Father being applied to Christ his Son. Now, I know that may be a little bit nerdy, but again, hopefully that's a compliment if you're a Christian when it comes to the Bible. Hopefully we're all a little nerdy when it comes to Scripture. But to be clear, Peter is speaking of the sameness, the intimacy of God in the Father and God the Son. And likewise, because of what he told us in verses 1 through 2, that we are chosen and elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So again, he drives home this idea of our unity and the unity between the triune God for the salvation of his people. So he drives home the idea of our hope and our peace found in the completed work of the triune God. This is how Peter is applying the relationship we have to God, God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, consider how that would have comforted the readers of that time. How that would have comforted the hearers of this letter as it was being read to them. That although they have been dispersed, they have been driven from their homes, cast out by society, and that they are currently or will be very soon experiencing persecution unto death, that Christ Jesus has brought you into fellowship with the very God of creation. Peter was not unclear of who Jesus is. Peter was very clear at this point of who Jesus was and is. So 3b, we see the continuing the text as it reads, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so again, right off the bat, this is a great reminder and comfort to these believers who are certainly in need of this reminder, who have been scattered again across all of this region in Turkey. You know, think about what they were experiencing at the time. They have been, again, turned from their homes, their communities, persecuted by friends and family, possibly. And if not then, they certainly would soon be. And yet, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, we see this phrase, I think it's vital to know. It's born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a temporary hope that is fleeting or circumstantial, or based really on how you presently feel or how they felt at the time. This is a settled assurance. This is a trust that in something that has really yet to be revealed. This is what we have, likewise, in Christ. Again, consider how we have changed the definition of this word hope over time. You know, we say things like, well, I hope that works out. You know, I hope I get this, I get that. And we use this word hope. What we've really kind of defined it as a wish. You know, I wish or I hope I win the lottery. is what we like to say. As if it's that is a settled yet future trust and certainty. We're not going to win the lottery, really, if we apply that word hope to that definition. We typically don't think of the word in this way, but that is how Peter defines this term. It's a settled assurance. We don't say, I hope the sun will come up tomorrow. We have a pretty settled assurance that the sun will rise or the sun will come up tomorrow. Likewise, we have a settled trust, a settled assurance, not in our circumstantial situations, not in our emotions, but in Christ Jesus and his work on our behalf. We have a firm foundation in Christ. You know, we sing songs and hymns all the time with this truth. We don't sing, my wish is built on nothing less. We sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We sing how firm a foundation, not how wishy-washy a foundation, or how shaky a foundation, or shifting foundation with the culture and the way the culture thinks or what the culture says. It's not a wishful foundation. We have a foundation laid from before the foundation of the world itself that was laid by the work of the triune God for his glory. And that is what Peter's attempting to reveal or remind his readers. You know, a few times we have heard our brother Tim Cannon say that we have been or we are so sheltered from death. We are so far removed from death in our culture. But not this culture, not these people. And again, really, perhaps we've lost the seriousness and the gravity of life. This life that's a vapor, it's a temporal existence. You know, we hear often these sort of phrases, this Christianese that we hear at funerals, that we'll get to see them again. In reality, our hope is not to see people again, it's to see Christ. You know, again, those are, you know, sort of platitudes, I guess, that help us when we're there, but I think a greater help would be to remind people of who we are in Christ, instead of that we'll get to see individuals again. But again, I think that the people at that time were certainly more acquainted with death. They saw death more regularly. Their bodies of the loved ones were often prepared by the families for burial. So they understood death in a more vivid and personal way. And again, if we're in Christ Jesus, then we have been and we must be born again. So this idea of being dead, again, it's something in our culture that I think we try to minimize. Maybe it's because we've been that far removed, or the fact that we downplay our deadness and sin. We say we've made mistakes, we're broken, we're busted. We say all these sort of things that really don't get to the gravity of our deadness and sin. The truth is, we were born in sin. We were born dead in sin and spiritually dead to all righteousness or any sort of good that we could do. We are truly dead men walking, and we have nothing to offer the risen Savior. We need to be made alive together with Christ. We need to have his death our death, his resurrection our resurrection, his righteousness our righteousness. And I think Peter wants to remind his readers to remember the fact that there is a life outside of this life. There's existence past this life. There is a resurrection from the dead, and the proof is, look at Christ. The tomb is empty. The sacrifice was made. The payment was accepted. The prophecies fulfilled. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. The better Adam, the better king of Israel, the better tabernacle, the better prophet, priest, and king. He's the better sacrifice. The better everything that we need to remember as we look to a new and living hope in him. And again, what a great reminder to those people at that time that they have a hope that's not based on their horizontal aspects of their present circumstances, but to focus on the vertical work of him, of Christ, who is no longer in the grave, but is seated on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. So we see this, and again, and continue on in verses 4 and 5, we see the text that says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so right off the bat in verse 4, we see this idea of an inheritance. And again, just to define an inheritance, it's not something we can earn. It's not something we work for. It's not something that we can demand. A great example of this is we see it in Scripture of the prodigal son who, really, it's quite offensive. He asked his father to give him his inheritance now. And if we know this, the story of the prodigal son, how offensive was that to basically go tell your father, I would rather you be dead so I can have my inheritance now. That's exactly what he said, and that's what he did. So again, an inheritance is something that he didn't earn it. We know that. We see that from the prodigal son. If anything, he should have been removed from the inheritance. He should have not received inheritance. But we see this in verse 4. We've obtained an inheritance. How is that possible? How have we obtained an inheritance? Well, I would argue that it's only because of the justification found in Christ alone through his work on the cross. And because we are justified in Christ Jesus, we're no longer seen as guilty, as deserving the wrath of God. But we're adopted into the very family of God through the work of Christ. And if we're adopted into the family of God through Christ, we're seen as heirs and co-heirs with Christ. I got to tell you that I don't know of any news that is better to hear than that right there. So we do have an inheritance. But again, it is better than that. If it could be better than that. He goes on to say, it's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. So why is it imperishable? Again, I would argue that Christ, the eternal God-man, ever lives to make intercession for us. It's imperishable because Christ is imperishable. Why is it undefiled? Because the sinless Son of God died on behalf of sinners to reconcile them to God. So the perfect spotless Lamb offered his blood for the wretched, the most wretched, sinful, dead in sin people, his creation. It's undefiled because Christ's blood and Christ's life is undefiled. And why will it not fade away? Again, because Christ is the Savior from before the foundation of the world, who died to purchase us from the grave. So again, it truly is an inheritance that we didn't purchase, we couldn't have earned. It's through the blood of Christ that we've been adopted into his family. It's imperishable because Christ is imperishable. It's undefiled because Christ is undefiled and will never fade away because Christ will never fade away. We also see this, it's reserved in heaven for you, as Peter says. So again, it's not as if that we're storing up credit or we're working or earning our way to store our good works in a lockbox somewhere. Or we're trying to put something away or reserve for ourselves treasures on earth. It's literally like you walk into, again, analogies always fall short, but you walk into a restaurant and you see that little tag that says reserved. This was a pre-thought. This was pre-planning. Someone set aside a place for you. And that's exactly what this reserved in heaven means. And again, it's not because we called ahead. It's not because we're even worthy to be in this restaurant, but it's because the owner of this place, this establishment, thought of us. It's the same thing with our inheritance in Christ. It's not because we've earned it, but because Christ did on the cross. And because he earned it, our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Verse 5, we see a continuation of this thought. It's protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, it's protected by the power of God. It's kept safe. We don't have to worry about the outcome of this inheritance. You know, if you've ever seen that commercial, there was a commercial where, I think it was an insurance commercial, there was a dog who had a bone. He couldn't find a place to bury his bone, so he worried all the time of where he could hide his bone, where no one would take it. Again, that's not the case here. It's protected by the power of God. Is there really anything we need to worry about? If God is for us, who can be against us? if the creator of the heavens and the earth has declared something to happen, no plans of man, no schemes of man will ever thwart the plans of God. And again, we see this continued through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is, again, the mode or the means of our salvation. It's through faith. This is how God has chosen to apply his redemptive work of Christ to God's people. There is no other way for the power of God to be applied to the lives of his people. And to do so would be to act outside of his character and nature. Listen, God, we say it all the time, God is immutable. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has chosen to work this salvation through faith in Christ alone. It's faith alone in Christ. That's why we say these five solas. It's faith alone in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So faith is how this salvation will be revealed in the last time. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so the next section of this we see in verses 6 through 9. It's the joy of salvation. Again, I know much more could be said on verses 3 through 5, and Lord willing, we will cover that again. But verses 6 through 9 is we see the joy of salvation, which reads, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the salvation of your souls." And so really right off the bat, we see these two words. I think it's, again, helpful to point out, in this. Well, in what? What does the "in this" mean? Well, I think the question could be asked, is there a reason to rejoice? In what does the reader rejoice? Well, a really short answer to that question is everything that Peter had just reminded us of in the first five verses. That he's an apostle. He's not speaking on his own behalf. He's speaking on behalf of someone else. And it just so happens to be the King of Kings. He reminds the readers that they are chosen by the predetermined knowledge of God the Father, that they are positionally seen as fully sanctified and progressively being made holy by the work of the Spirit that indwells them, and they have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, that they have been born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, not a hope that is not real. It's a living hope through Christ, through his resurrection from the dead. Oh, and they have an inheritance that is protected by the very power of God, that is imperishable, it's perfect, it's reserved from them in heaven. I would say they have much reason to rejoice. And again, this is important for them to remember, and I would add, likewise, for us to remember. It's helping us transfer our vision, our perspective from the horizontal aspects of everyday life to the vertical, to the person and work of Christ. Some of you may appreciate this more than others, but we really, truly need blinders on. We need blinders on what Christ has done on behalf of us, and not so focused on our horizontal, immediate issues of life. And I love how Peter says this in the next part of the verse. It says, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Well, if you remember the context of 1 Peter, these various trials are not so various trials, it seems. It seems he would go on to explain the aspects of what these trials are, that they're being persecuted, that it's really open season on Christians around this time. That if they're not presently going through this persecution, they will be. It's a promise that even Christ himself promises us. And so Peter, I think by purpose, is he's helping to remove our vision from those various trials and to focus on Christ and what Christ has done. And so instead of spending a lot of time saying, even though you're being hunted down, even though you're being tossed in the Colosseum, even though people are going to kill you for the name of Christ, he says, you've been distressed by various trials. I think that's purposeful. Again, we could all sit here and focus a lot on our various trials, which will remove our gaze from who Christ is. Again, these trials aren't unimportant, but certainly not the most important aspects of our lives. We'll see why that would be here shortly in the text. But again, in verse 7, continuing on, it says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Now again, just a little bit on gold. We read that in Psalm 19 this morning. Gold is certainly a precious metal. It has been, and it still is, sought by, again, men throughout all times. Men have found it, they've mined it, they've sold it, they've killed for it, and they've died for it. Men throughout the ages have used it as currencies. They've built monuments and palaces out of gold. We even, back in the day, used to use gold as our standard to back our currency. Again, everything King Midas even touched turned to gold. Well, that's kind of a joke, but this again, we think of gold as a precious metal, and we see that here as well. So the imagery and comparison didn't fall on deaf ears to the reader of Peter's letter. They understood the value of gold, and yet this precious metal is perishable. It can be stolen. It can be destroyed. And the comparison is, although as precious as gold is, their faith is far more valuable. Again, this may not seem helpful in the moment of testing and in the moment of trials, but it has eternal value for the believer in Christ. Think about, a product that's proclaimed to be the best, it's proclaimed to be the toughest, the strongest, but has never been tested. Or has never gone through, something difficult to verify the evidence of that claim. Look, we don't even trust some of these products that are in front of our face that we can see the evidence of. How much more is it difficult to trust in things that we do not see? So when we say we have faith, but it's never tested, is that faith truly a refined faith? Is that the purpose of these various trials, to refine our faith? You know, in a much later time in history, there was a Puritan named James Smith that Todd Friel quotes in this book. We talked about this book before. It's called Stressed Out. I would recommend it. You're going to need to put on your big boy pants, though. It's some of it's really tough, but it's scripture applied rightly to stress. So it's certainly worth your time. But James Smith quoted this idea of the refiner's fire, of being tested in the refiner's fire. And listen to the quote that he says. He says, "Believer, never repine at your trials, nor be over anxious for their removal. They are appointed by Jesus as your purifier, and are choice blessings in disguise." Again, would we say that about the trials in our lives? That they're choice blessings in disguise. He goes on to say, "Seek their sanctification, wrestle with God that you may see his love in every stroke, and look to Jesus that you may enjoy his presence when passing through the flame. Nothing can hurt you while Jesus is near you, and he is never nearer to you than when you are in the furnace. For he sits right there as the refiner, watching the process, regulating the heat, and waiting to effect a gracious deliverance when the ends of his love are answered. He is only preparing you for fresh manifestations of his glory and fitting you for larger communications of his love. In the furnace, you will lose nothing that is worth keeping, but you will obtain what is truly valuable." Again, I must ask, is that how we look at our various trials in life, as choice blessings, as removing all that is unworthy to keep and keeping what is valuable? And so again, we see this, the proof, the testing of our faith. It's the evidence that proves God has chosen you as one of his own. You will not only be, will it not only be for your benefit, as if that's a small thing, but we see the true value in these trials. and in this testing, to endure and persevere and have hope that is not temporal, but will result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. There is a reason, there's many reasons, I should say, for the trials in your life. And so continue on in verse 8, we see, and though you have seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so part of the evidence of faith is that although we do not see him, you know, contrary to popular belief and some of the old hymns, he does not walk with me, he does not talk with me. We don't visibly see him or have a place that we can go visit him and glean from his presence. No, in truth, we have something better. As Christ himself has promised, we have something better. As believers in Christ, we have the Helper, which is the very Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God who indwells the life of every believer and goes about changing us, transforming us, and progressively sanctifying us into the very object of our salvation. Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, that's who we're being transformed more and more into. Think about it. They had faith in a person that they had never seen. They were told about through eyewitnesses. Though they never seen him, they had all the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to him. And they had the words of these men. But why did they believe and not others? Well, I think verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, and etc. tells us why. It's because they have been born again. They've received a new heart with new desires, been raised to newness of life in Christ. They had, really, a quite easy way to say it is they had been gifted faith. They had been born again. Again, think about them then. Would that be encouraging to them as they pick up this letter or as they hear this letter being read to them in different places that maybe they couldn't tell people about? Would that be encouraging to them? Is it encouraging for believers throughout the ages? Again, I would say another term that we have redefined is joy. We see that in verse 8. We see it on cards. We see it in Facebook posts. We see text messages. We hear it all the time. People regarding, my joy is in this person, thing, place, whatever. And I can promise you that if your joy is in anything other than this truth, if it's in anything other than the person and work of Christ, your joy will be lost. It's inevitable. And the readers of this letter at that time had soon lost their joy if it was placed in other things, or they were soon to lose their joy if it was placed in anything other than Christ. They had been, again, they had been and were being refined. Like we said, they lost everything. Their faith was in something they had not seen or touched. But because, and not because they mustered it up within themselves or convinced themselves, but because they had been born again with a new spirit, a new heart, the Spirit of God indwelling them. They couldn't help but have inexpressible and joy that's full of the glory of God. Again, I would say this truth Peter wrote to them, was it helpful to them during that time? And does it help us as we read this letter now? Verse 9 tells us that they've obtaining as the outcome of their faith the salvation of your souls. So you see, the result of saving faith is, again, the salvation of souls. The saving faith alone in Christ alone as the result of God electing him from eternity past, the foreknowledge of God, all these things that Peter has told us previously in this letter, we see as evidence of the result of saving faith in Christ. Again, how comforting is this reality? How comforting is it now to you, where you're at? And so this last part is the privilege of salvation. It's in verses 10 through 12. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what the person or time of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. And I realize that I'm not going to have enough time to go through the gold mine, literally gold mine here is a great example of what this text has to offer. So I'm going to save that part for next time as the Lord permits. Again, it will help lead us into this next section as well. And again, because I love you guys enough that I see some of you already standing and these chairs are not the most comfortable, we'll wrap it up with verse 9 here. So again, hopefully what we can do is just spend a moment in application from these verses as a means to close. You know, we've said it last week, we've said it the previous week, that the Bible is a counseling book. It's a counseling book by nature. Because what it does is it reveals to us who God is and who we are in light of a holy God. And again, these sermons, this text, 1 Peter, many other texts in Scripture, was not intended to be pick up your smooth stones and slay your Goliath, slay your giant. Again, slay the giant of your finances or whatever. That's not the intent. Again, if David is the hero of that story, then we've read it wrong. God is the hero of that story and every story in His Word. So again, if that is the depth of what I have pointed you to in the text, then I've certainly failed in my job of pointing you to the richness and the truly life-changing, Christ-conforming power found in God's Word alone. So I hope that's not what we've heard from this text, and if so, you need to let me know so I can hopefully apply this better. Again, so how do we rightly apply these truths to our lives? You know, something we need to always remember is if we come up with a different understanding and application than the original readers, then we've missed something along the way. And so as we say, the text only has one meaning, but it can have many different applications or many principles to apply to God's people, to different people, different times, different cultures, again, for God's glory. So what are some of the principles that we can see and apply from the text of 1 Peter so far? Well, I think clearly we see right off the bat that God is merciful. That God is merciful. He's not at 211 degrees ready to boil over at any minute, at any second. God is a merciful God. And out of His great mercy that He has for us, He caused us to be born again to a living hope, to have a settled assurance that's found only in Christ Jesus alone. And out of His mercy for us, He has chosen to apply the redemptive work of Christ. He's chosen to apply it to His people. And because of that perfect and once and for all time work of Christ, God has chosen to adopt us into His family and into His kingdom for an inheritance that can never be taken away. How does that help where we're at now? That although we will, as God's people, as aliens, as sojourners, and those who are citizens of another kingdom, we will experience various trials in this life. There's no doubt in this. And I would say, to the greater degree that you are conformed to Christ, the greater the degree of various trials will be. Whether that's persecution, whether that's even martyrdom. So a question is, have you experienced various trials because of your faith in Christ? It's a good question to ask as we're being more and more conformed to Christ. Listen, they killed our king. They killed the King of Kings, the King of all creation. Why would we assume any better treatment? They hated Christ. They will hate us as well. But the evidence of our faith and the proof of the testing of our faith is far more precious than the most precious metal there is. It is working something in us. It's working something in us that is far more valuable than we could ever hope to gain by our own hands. It results in the magnification of the praise, the glory, the honor of the revelation of Christ Jesus. Another aspect that we can consider just from this text, that God is forever faithful. He has not, nor He will not forsake His people. You can trust Him fully. You can have a settled assurance to be faithful to His promises no matter what we're walking through, from minor trials to the martyr stake. And again, a question of application is, a principle to pull out from this text is, does this change our view of our circumstances? no matter where we were or are or what we're going through? Will this change your view of trials in the future? I hope it does. I hope when we understand this text, it will help us to rightly apply. And again, does this help redirect our focus from the horizontal, which is our present reality, to the vertical, which is our trust and future in Christ alone? Again, if you're in Christ, then I would say this application is for you right now, where you're at, and it's for tomorrow's troubles as well. Let this truth change how we look towards Christ and to Him and not to ourselves. Let this truth cause us to worship Him in a greater and more profound way. When we're on the mountaintops and when we're in the valleys, let this truth give us a firm foundation that is found in nothing else but in Christ and in Christ alone. And likewise, I must say, just by nature of who we are, that if you've not been born again, if you do not have a heart of flesh, if you've not been justified by Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, if you're storing up for yourself earthly treasures by works of your own hands, then I must say you currently have no hope to look towards. But if you would look to Him, if you would look to Christ and His death for you, if you would turn from your sin and turn to Him in repentance and faith and trust in Him alone, then this text can and will be applied to you as the one who has inheritance that is purchased by the blood of Christ. So this day, I must, by the very authority of God's word, call you to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we say, we thank you that your word is alive. It's able to separate us, to separate from joint to marrow. It lays us bare in front of you, with whom we must do. Father, we know sometimes that is not the most comforting aspect to an application of your word. As we just read that quote from one of our brothers in the faith, that the refiner's fire may not ever be pleasant, but it's doing something for us that we can never, ever hope to achieve apart from your work in our lives. And Lord, we hope that through those trials, through those circumstances in life, it would point to you and it would glorify you to a greater degree, so that through these trials, people may come to know you, know the Christ, the captain, the author, the Lord of our salvation. Father, we know this is impossible with our hands, with the hands of man, but through you it is possible. So we ask you to bless your word, apply it to our lives, so that you may be glorified. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.